And I wish I would have had a means of recording the messages that I heard. I didn't hear them in entirety. I think it was a week or so ago that on the Bible Broadcasting Network, on their conference pulpit, they had John MacArthur doing a series on the virgin birth of Christ. I don't know if any of you ever happened to hear any of that. I only heard like half of one message and a piece or two of the other ones, but it was really tremendous to again hear this important doctrine expounded. And as we are well aware of, unfortunately, many do not teach the virgin birth. Many people that stand behind pulpits do not teach the virgin birth as fact. Many do not believe in it, and a lot of people don't know much about it or really wonder if it is really a necessary, what we call a necessary fundamental doctrine or not. But I want us to see tonight that it is. And beyond that, I want us to see that it is absolutely amazing to see how God brought this thing to pass in the coming of Christ into the world. Now, when you come back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 16, the Lord has, verse 15 I should say, the Lord has told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here in Genesis 3:15, we have what the theologians call, using a big word, the proto-evangelium. And by that they mean the first preaching of the gospel. Proto from the word first, and the evangelium from the word the Latin word for gospel. But it's known as that. And what is meant is that this is the first preaching or promise of the gospel found in the Word of God. And of course, that's true. This is the promise that the entire Word of God will further develop and further blossom forth. This is the gospel in seed form that will eventually blossom out into full bloom as we have it in the coming of the Christ. But here it is in its initial stages. And throughout the Word of God, interestingly enough, you'll find the major conflicts that take place somehow or another connected with what is said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of the seed of the woman and of the seed of the serpent and the enmity between the two and the ultimate climax of the one that would bruise the head and the one that would have his heel bruised. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the seed of the woman, ultimately, we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you find, even here in the book of Genesis, is this interesting thing that is called here the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. One of the interesting things that I didn't realize, because I don't know that much about medicine and genetics and all of that, but MacArthur was talking about different scientists who examine the virgin birth and that type of thing, and you know, different explanations for how it possibly could have happened or not happened. And he brought out the fact that, and any of you that are, you know, in that particular field can correct me here if I'm wrong, but in order to have a male child produced, I think you have to have an XY chromosome, correct? Which you get one chromosome from the mother and you get one from the father. The mother would only have what is it, the Y chromosome or the X chromosome or one or the other, anyway. And in other words, if it were possible for a woman to bring forth a child of her own, it would have to be a female. It couldn't be a male because she wouldn't have the other chromosome that's needed to make up, you know, to put the two together to make a male, genetically speaking. So he just brought out that little interesting fact. And yet here, the promise has to do with the seed of the woman that it's called. And of course, as we know, it takes the seed of the man to produce the birth in the first place, and obviously to produce a man child. But we know that with Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and the power from on high came upon her, and that which was born of her was born by the miraculous intervention of God, and was none less than the Son of God. But now, remember, as we studied the book of Genesis, we saw the importance of this whole concept of the seed. And throughout the book of Genesis, it will come up again and again and again. And what we see in the book of Genesis is that God begins to narrow this thing down. Here, it's a very general thing. Could be anybody from reading this. All we know is it's going to be the seed of a woman. Could have been anybody. But by the time you move on down through, for instance, in Genesis chapter 22, the promise goes forth to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, we read that the Lord tells Abraham that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, we know again that ultimately, according to the New Testament, that this seed would be Christ. He's the one through whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. But again, we see that as the... Okay, now the seed is not going to be just anybody. It's going to have to be a seed of Abraham. And further, not just any of Abraham's seed, it's going to have to be of the seed of Isaac, you see. And it will narrow on down. And yet Isaac had children. And again, it's going to become even narrower. Until the time, and I'm not going to spend all the time talking about just the book of Genesis, but by the time you get to Genesis chapter 49, and the end of the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the prophecy that goes before by Jacob, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now here in Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah would be the kingly tribe. And we know that that was proved true in the history of the nation of Israel, that the kings, when they were a united kingdom, came from the tribe of Judah. So what you have is that not only must it now be the seed of Abraham, not only must it be a descendant of Isaac, not only must it be of the house of Israel, but it's got to come through the tribe of Judah. So you've narrowed it down a little bit further. Now, let's turn to 2 Samuel, where God makes covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. He gives unto him what is called the sure mercies of David, the assurance that by God's grace and mercy he would enter into this covenant with him. And part of that covenant is found in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7:12. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So now, not only has it got to be somebody who comes from the tribe of Judah, but it's got to be somebody who is of the very seed of David and of the son of David's seed, which, of course, was Solomon. Now, this becomes important throughout the rest of the Old Testament and even on into the New, as we will see. Keep that in mind, though, and turn with me to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. A familiar verse that is read oftentimes at this time of year is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, verse 6 and 7. And you can probably quote it. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what you have is that you had to have one who was of the house of David. You had to have one who was had a right to the throne of David, as Isaiah 9:7 says. And then in Isaiah 7:14, which is sort of the climax of it all, as you look at these messianic requirements, you had to have one who was virgin born. In Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7:14. And that was never fulfilled in the days of Messiah. So you have these certain messianic requirements, that is, the requirements that had to be met for anybody to be a Messiah. And what God was doing was he was making it so that there couldn't be an imitator that came along, that there would be no way that anybody could fraudulently come along and check, and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. He gave the Jews the Word of God. He gave them all kinds of criteria to check. Okay, you say you're the Messiah. What tribe are you from? Well, I'm from the tribe of Simeon. You're out of here. You know, you're not it. And there were different checks. He had to be of the seed of Abraham. He had to be of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the house of David. He had to have a legal right to the throne of David. He had to be, as Isaiah says, ultimately born of a virgin. And we can see God down through the ages overruling the various attempts of Satan to pollute the line, to destroy the line that the Messiah would ultimately come through. And there did seem to be at various times in the history of Israel the impossibility of anyone being able to come along and meet all of these requirements. Now, when we think back to the covenant, and that covenant that we read in 2 Samuel was a highly significant covenant. It's one of the most important covenants in the Scripture, whether we think of the subject of the salvation that would come through the Messiah or of the subject of Bible prophecy and future events. But that covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel carried with it two unconditional promises. Number one, that the throne of David would endure forever. That the throne of David would endure forever. And number two, that David's seed, and that means his actual descendant, would sit on the throne. Now, in 1 Kings, in chapter 1, you have the beginning of an insurrection with Adonijah shortly after David's, well, I should say, during the time when David was weak and David was near the point of death. You've got one Adonijah who was planning an insurrection at that very time. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 30. We hear David recounting what the Lord said to him. And it said in 1 Kings 1:30, "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly," I should say that this is in verse 28, "the king David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king." Now Bathsheba, of course, was Solomon's mother. "The king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. He shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." You see, you had a problem then with another one who was trying to take over the throne, and David said, "No, It's got to be my son Solomon. So David had many sons, but only Solomon had the right to the throne after David. He had a lot of sons. Some of them would have liked to have the throne, but only Solomon had the right to the throne. And that, again, begins to narrow it down. He's the only one, and only through that kingly line, not just through any descendant that would come along. So, by the time you get up to the Messiah, that is the coming of Christ into the world, all God had to do was find a descendant of David. He had to come through the line of Solomon, and that child would have a right to the throne. In other words, if he had a son that came, any son, anybody who was the descendant of David and came through the line of Solomon would have a right to the throne. Except for one thing, which is found in the first place in Matthew chapter 1. And we want to read there in verse 11 in the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. Going through the genealogy here, we read, Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now here we're introduced to Jeconias. And we need to turn to another place. Bear with me there. Jeremiah chapter 22. See the history of Jeconias. Jeremiah chapter 22. He's called in the Old Testament by several different names, as people generally would have been. And sometimes by means of translation, the name has changed just a bit. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 24, we see this same Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's called here. He was the last recognized king of Israel, the last recognized legal king of Israel before they were taken away into captivity. In verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure, wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Now listen to this. I mean, this guy was really bad. I mean, the Lord calls heaven, or rather the earth, to witness. And notice that he says it three times. I mean, you get the Lord calling the earth to witness something against you, and you've had to done something pretty bad, and he did. Here it says in verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. As we said, Jeconiah, or Coniah, or this man, was the last recognized legal king of the nation of Israel before Judah was taken into captivity. And he sinned so bad that God said, I'm cutting it off right here. Write him childless. Now, obviously, that didn't mean he wasn't going to have any more children, because he says after that, though his seed, or you know, any of them after, they will not prosper sitting upon the throne of David. But when he says write him childless, what he's saying is cut him off from any right to the throne anymore, and do not allow his children to take that place which they would have had the entitlement to, coming through the line of David and through the line of Solomon. So this is known as the curse of Coniah. Now, what happens is this. Follow the thinking that the Messiah, in order for the Messiah to come and have a right to the throne of David, he had to come through the line of David, but he had to come through not only the line of David, he had to come through the line of Solomon. And when you read the genealogy that's found in Matthew chapter 1, you find that Jeconiah was a son of Solomon. And the line gets cut off from Solomon there. Now what that means is this, that when we look back at Matthew chapter 1, and we see that this is the genealogy that is given of Joseph, we find that though Joseph would have had a legal right to the throne, his actual seed, or Joseph himself, could not occupy the throne because of the curse of Coniah. In other words, neither Joseph nor any of his physical descendants could occupy the throne of David because of the curse of Coniah that God himself had pronounced. Therefore, if Jesus had have been the real son of Joseph, he would have come under the curse of Coniah, and he would not have been allowed to occupy the throne of David legally. And hence the necessity of a virgin birth. Now again, as I said, three conditions had to be met that seemed impossible to fulfill. Number one, the Messiah must be a lineal descendant in order to occupy and fulfill the promise that David's seed would occupy the throne. So here's the dilemma. He had to be in the line of David, because the Lord said David's seed would occupy the throne. So in order to have a right to be the rightful king, he had to be a lineal descendant of David. He had to be a literal descendant of David according to the flesh. However, he also had to be the legal son of one of Coniah's descendants in order to inherit the right to sit on the Davidic throne. He had to come through Coniah because Coniah was a direct descendant of Solomon. So he had to come at least have the legal right through Coniah to inherit the right to sit on David's throne. But he couldn't be the real son of Coniah, because if he was the real son of Coniah, he'd come under the curse and he wouldn't be able to occupy the throne. And the way that God solved the problem, which seemed to be impossible, was through the virgin birth. The Lord Jesus was born. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 1, it said Jacob, in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, if you'll notice that throughout this passage, it says so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and finally in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, and the begatting stops right there. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So you see, it really ties it into Mary, even though this is Joseph's genealogy. It doesn't say that Joseph, you know, you read the whole chapter. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judas, and you go down to the whole thing. The normal thing to expect when you get to verse 16 is Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot Jesus. But it's different. It's changed. There's a word change. And the change is this. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So you see, Joseph's there. His line is given. But Christ obviously was not begotten from Joseph. His genealogy is traced to Joseph. However, of course, Jesus was not the real son of Joseph. As Matthew 1:25 says, according to Joseph and Mary, Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That is, he had no physical relations with her, but it seems that afterwards he did, and at least not until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, Joseph was the, what we would call, like a foster father in that sense. He was the foster father of Jesus, and being the foster father of Jesus, the Lord inherited the legal right to the throne of David through Joseph. But of course, that didn't solve all the problem, because he couldn't just be the foster child of somebody. He had to be a actual descendant of Solomon. Now, when you turn over to Luke, you notice that Luke gives us a different genealogy. And that's found in chapter 4. Or I should say chapter 3. And most all believe that the genealogy that we have in Luke's gospel is that of Mary's. You notice that it says in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. You notice Luke puts that little thing in there? As was supposed, the son of Joseph, which is the son of Heli. And normally, this would have been the way to include the genealogy of Mary, who no doubt was, this is her genealogy and not Joseph that's brought here. Now notice down in verse 31, it goes on to say, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Matthiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So you've got Nathan, not the prophet now, but a son of David, who would have been Solomon's cousin, no doubt, and yet a direct descendant of David. So Jesus would have been a direct descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. In other words, he would have been a physical descendant of David through Mary and through Nathan, thereby meeting the requirements to be a direct descendant of David through Mary, through Nathan, who was a physical son of David. He would have inherited the legal right to the throne through Solomon, but through Joseph, and Joseph wasn't his real father, so the curse of Coniah would not come upon him. And thereby all of the requirements would have been fulfilled. It was really a kind of what we would look at as being a tricky business, you know, in that sense. I mean, when you see this being worked out, you know, over thousands of years period, and of the, you know, to us it seems like, boy, the thing was right on the brink. It could have just, at any moment, somebody could have really, you know, made some kind of blunder and the whole thing would have went to pot. But obviously God was in control. I tell you another interesting thing. If you see down through the line how Satan tried to pollute and corrupt the line, and you know all the different ploys that he had through the years, either outright destroy the descendants and the children, or somehow or another corrupt the line like he did through this man Coniah, there were many attempts, no doubt satanic in origin, to do that. We don't know how much Satan knows. We know he's not omniscient as God is, and we know that he doesn't know everything like God does, but he knows an awful lot. He's a very intelligent being. If you were Satan, you see, and you wanted to pollute the line of the Messiah at the time of the birth of Christ, the last person on earth you'd probably want to pick on was Joseph. Because Joseph came in the line of Coniah. So as far as anybody was concerned that would have known this, Joseph was out. You see, he came under that curse as far as a physical seed of his being able to sit on the throne. So you can just imagine, I mean, it's pure speculation on my part, but if Satan were sitting there going over him and saying, okay, now, let's see, well, Joseph, don't have to worry about him because, you know, he's under the curse of Coniah. So, you know, And he was the exact one. The Lord used him, you see. And the Lord, of course, circumvented the thing with the virgin birth, which obviously Satan would have known, I doubt, anything about. So it's an amazing thing to me to see how God fulfilled this. And another thing, how a number of things that may seem at first insignificant in the Word of God, like the genealogies. You know, how many times have people joked about the so-and-so begot who and so-and-so begot who, and what's all that in there for anyway? And yet when you get into these genealogies, you see that they were highly significant, and they're included in the Word of God for a reason. But this, again, shows one reason why it was an absolute necessity for Christ to be virgin-born, because if not, he would have never had the right to the throne of David, and of course he could have never been the Savior either. And yet God fulfilled these things specifically and exactly in order for his promise to be fulfilled and to come to pass. So it is an amazing thing to me to see again the Word of God, the accuracy that's there, and just how God brings these things to pass. God's will not be thwarted. And I'm reminded again of the verse that the disciples were reminded of by the Lord himself, who said, with men, these things are impossible, but with God, you know, nothing is impossible. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that might have been said to Mary as well. But with God, nothing is impossible. So let's stop for there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we simply accept by faith the fact that he was born of a virgin. We have no problem with that, because we know that you are a miracle-working God, and yet we see some of the reasons why it was necessary, absolutely necessary for this to be so. We see again that there is no part of your word which is not important, which is not significant, which does not have meaning and application, and we thank you that you are a miraculous, miracle-working God. Lord, we thank you for a Savior that was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We thank you for how you fulfilled your word down through the ages. We thank you for the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has come and accomplished. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.